who is the one who needs such mercy? It is the one who is great in sin. And who is the one that is great in sin? It is the one who looks back at you in the mirror. It is not your neighbor. It is you. And it is me. We are all in such need of God's mercy. This morning I encourage you to turn to 2 Samuel in the 11th chapter. And there we shall read the entire chapter and then some. And if you are able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will tell you, or I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him and ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he, the rich man, took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, the rich man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. Our Father, give us ears to hear. And eyes to weep. And voices to confess. And give us hope. These things we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Please be seated.
There are times when one must stand behind a pulpit and bring to your attention items in God's Word that perhaps you have not given much thought to or have not heard of before, and to expound upon them to help you to understand and to begin to think and to begin to converse about godly things. And then there are moments when a pastor knows what the congregation is talking about, and he must aid them in being able to talk about it rightly, so that future conversations might would be Godward and tinged with humility and directed by Scripture. This week, our governor has sinned greatly. But so have you. And so have I. And in all that I say this morning, I want it to be understood I am in no way making light of what our governor has done. And I will hope to make it painfully clear, I think it is disastrous. But there is more at stake than the loss of political capital. There is more at stake than what others may think about him. And when you sin, there is more at stake than what others think about you or about some earthly consequence. This morning, as we look at 2 Samuel, and we look at this message, the downward demise of a reckless ruler, it is not about Governor Sanford alone. And it is not about King David alone. It is about us as well. For there is no temptation but that is common to man. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, when we consider perhaps our governor, when we consider David in all his glory, we do begin to wonder and think out loud, how could such a thing happen? And maybe even as you reflect over this past week or this past month, as you reflect upon your own life, as we've been talking of sinfulness and the need for humility, and we are perhaps aware, our eyes see again our sins, we are asking ourselves the question, how could this thing happen in my own life? Well, let us perhaps take a look at 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And learn how such things happen, that we may be on guard. First, this morning, I want us to see from the life of David that a downfall into sin is preceded by a neglect of duty. A downfall of sin is preceded by a neglect of duty. Had King David been where he was supposed to be, and had King David been doing the things King David was supposed to be doing, he would never have been on the rooftop gazing at Bathsheba. That's the honest truth of the matter. The writer of our text informs us of this. It is the time in the spring when battle is to be waged, in which kings go out and conquer more lands or defend the lands that they have. And David, who typically had gone out with his armies, had been the instrument by which God had expanded the physical geographical kingdom of Israel. At this juncture, David sends out everybody else and remains in the luxury of his palace. David was neglecting his duty as king. But that was not the only duty that David was neglecting. David was neglecting his duty as husband. For if David had busied himself about caring for and discipling his many wives, David would not have been on the rooftop looking at naked Bathsheba. Much as the case with Adam, who neglected his duty of protecting his wife Eve, and the downfall into sin began. Along with the neglect of his duty as king and neglect of duty as husband, if at this point he has already fathered children, he has neglected the duty of fathering. For instead of spending time with his children and discipling them, he is off doing what he wants to do on the rooftop looking at Bathsheba. And not only this duty did he neglect, he neglected his duty as king. He neglected his duty as husband. He neglected his duty potentially as father. But certainly he neglected his duty as a worshiper of God, who neglected to love the Lord his God with all his heart, all his mind, all his strength. David busied himself with sin because he was not busying himself with holiness. And it is the same for you and for me. When we do not stay focused upon the Lord, our eyes fall to all sorts of things that tempt us. The downfall of sin begins. It's preceded by a neglect of duty. And when you and I fail to live in that duty to be holy as the Father is holy, when we neglect to operate in the duty of giving our whole heart unto the Lord, then we too shall fail. It is not just that our governor failed in his duties as governor. He failed as his duty as a husband. If he had been content with the gift already given to him by God, if he had been content with the gift already given to him by God, his eyes would not have wandered. Husbands in this room, hear that. Be content with the one that God has already given you. A downfall into sin is preceded by a neglect of duty. And then secondly, we see that a downfall into sin progressively escalates. progressively escalates, or perhaps spirals downward ever more speedily and ever more egregiously. Greater degrees of sin. Do we see David at this moment when he looks at Bathsheba and he's walking on the cool, though it was wrong that he should be there neglecting his duty as king and husband and father and worshiper of God at that moment, if he looks over at Bathsheba, he could have been like Joseph and instead of looking at Bathsheba, decided to run back inside. Perhaps it was an innocent moment at first. There was the glance. Oh, there is someone who is bathing. Let me remove myself from this temptation. Let me, as we talked about as men on Thursday night, let me flee inside. No, the sense of the word is that he looked. And he kept on looking. So the sin of voyeurism began. And then the sin of lust, the sin of discontent. That has struck me, the sin of discontent. David had many wives. Instead of saying, perhaps, in his flesh, you know, she reminds me of my 30th wife. And maybe I should go spend some time with her. No, he said in his heart, she's different. She's one I haven't had yet. Let me go and conquer her. It is true that in David's own heart, the words of James were fulfilled. James 1, 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. But David sinned at the moment where he looked and then continued to look and then became dissatisfied and then lusted already, in the words of Jesus, already committing adultery with Bathsheba, though she was unaware, perhaps, at the moment. And there are scholars who would argue, you know, was Bathsheba aware or not? It doesn't matter. David is responsible for his own sin. And then he begins to make inquiries. You know, at some point, David could have stopped. But then he begins to make inquiries. Who is she? So he's allowing his mind to dwell on this person. And now he wants to give this mere thought and this mere vision a name. And so he inquires, who is this and is this not? Bathsheba is the reply. And then it's not just enough to perhaps have sinned in his heart. Now he invites her to the house. Well, is this going to go well? Does he really think he's going to spend the time playing checkers with her in some sort of platonic, superficial conversation? No, he is devising a plan in his heart. And instead of resisting, and instead of praying, instead of asking the Lord to give strength, and instead of running to the Lord as a refuge and strong tower in the moment of his onslaught, he gives in. And so it goes from thought and discontent to lust to wanting to conquer and wanting to know and wanting to be involved with, and to go from the mental then to the physical. And he has her to come to the house. And then, of course, he lies with her and the deed is done. But that's not where it stops. Sin is like that. You think you have control over sin. And it begins to devour you. Because now you begin to think, what if people find out? And you begin to cover it up. And so did David. She's now pregnant. And David devises a plan to deceive those around. He calls the husband back from the front lines in the hopes that Uriah will go to his home and be with his wife so that the child who is born would be counted as his in the eyes of everyone else. Uriah is a man of too much integrity. Not too much, but he is a man of integrity, much more than David, who thinks about his fellow soldiers on the front lines and says, they can't go home and see their wives. Why should I? And he remains on the doorstep of the king. David tries to get him drunk. So now he's involving Uriah. He is now not only is David involved with sin himself and being consumed by it. Now he is trying and seeking to employ others into the act of sinning. And so he gets Uriah drunk in the hopes that maybe now with his senses lessened, he will go ahead and go home. But again, even drunk, even not in the fullest sense in self-control, Uriah is a man of integrity and does not go. And so then the sin escalates even more as David kills Uriah. Now, as you're reading the story, one is going to argue, well, no, he doesn't kill Uriah. He has Joab manipulate certain things so that then Uriah the Hittite will die in battle. But what does the Lord see it as we read 2 Samuel chapter 12? The Lord sees it as you killed him. Not you had him killed, but you killed him, David. Now we see that David is not only plotting murder himself, but again, he is employing Joab. He is employing Joab in the act of murder. So Joab obeys, and Uriah dies. And that is not the end of it. That is not the most egregious aspect to David's sin. The worst part about David's sin was not, although it was bad, for all sin is evil in the eyes of God, it was not just enough that David is being punished for the sin of lust, of discontent, of having Bathsheba, a woman who is not his wife, to be with him. It is not just that he then begins to deceive others and tries to have Uriah cover over this sin that he's his own sin that Uriah is totally unaware of. It is not just that David employs Joab into this act of murder. It is not just that David murders Uriah. What is the sin? The sin is in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the most egregious of his sins. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14. Because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Because, David, you are known as a man after God's own heart. You are known as the king of the nation of Yahweh. People knew you as the one who danced for the Lord. And now because of this, they ridicule God. I shared with folks on Wednesday that this is played out again in our modern day. It is horrific. It should be said, it is horrific that our governor betrayed his wife and family. It is horrific that he misused the power and the trust that was placed upon him as the governor of this state. It is horrific that he deceived and employed others into deceiving his whereabouts, though that it seems that they were totally unaware themselves. But Governor Sanford, before he was governor, before he was senator, was one who was counted as a follower of Christ. One, when he campaigned, would mention the name of Christ in his speeches. Running as governor, ran on a platform of faith and family. And as a result of his acts, there are many, many who are ridiculing the name of Christ. This is the most horrifying aspect of when Christians sin. This leads us straight into the third issue here. A downfall into sin is preceded by a neglect of duty, and it progressively escalates. We see how this one thought began to expand rapidly and affect all sorts of areas in David's life and in the life of his kingdom and the lives of those in his kingdom. But thirdly, and related, a downfall into sin produces disastrous results. It resulted in David's sin. It resulted in the death of a man of integrity. It resulted, because of David's sin, it resulted in a kingdom that would not know true peace, and a family that would not know true peace. For you read the rest of David's life, and his children rise up against him, and indeed the sword does not leave the house. David's sin results in the death of the child. And as I said, it results in the name of the Lord being blasphemed. I want us to concentrate on this flow of thought because, my friends, it is the same for when you and I sin as well. This flow of what precedes sin and how sin grows in our hearts and escalates and festers and multiplies and populates even greater aspects of our hearts. All that, and then the culmination of the fact that the sins are multiplied, and not only does it affect me, but it also affects those around me and can have devastating and deadly effects. Not only is it true for David that his sins open the door for others to mock God, but your sins and my sins, as we are known as believers, opens the door for others to mock God. That is no small thing, and should give us great pause before we sin again. You should think to yourself, if you are able to think before you act, am I willing to go into this sin knowing that God's name will be mocked? If you will not pause because of the potential consequences to yourself, if you will not pause before the potential consequences of those that you love and are surrounded by, will you not at least pause because the glory and the honor of God is at stake? Sin is not something to play with. Because God does not play with it. And yet, we must address this issue of sin, but must not leave it without the words of hope that even Nathan expressed and that David expresses in Psalm 51. The fourth statement I want us to give is this, to give thought to is this. And yet those who descend into sin can still experience God's mercy. Those who descend into sin can still experience God's mercy. Even if you have killed someone, even if your actions have caused the name of God to be mocked, you can experience mercy. You can experience mercy. Here is Nathan, and Nathan is not saying there will not be consequences. Do not hear me say that. Mercy does not necessarily mean all the consequences go away. Bathsheba is still pregnant. The child is still going to die. Uriah is dead. And his body is still rotting. The consequences may not be taken away. But in God's mercy, that relationship of one who is a gracious God, heavenly Father, and a child who is leaning and trusting upon the Lord can be restored. Not that we deserved it. Notice here in this story or this relating by Nathan, when David acknowledges, I have sinned against the Lord, and Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. Had David asked for that yet? He had not. But God in His mercy had provided for it to be so. You shall not die, though he deserved it. Because of the mercy of God, David would not yet die. David knew as he pondered his actions that he had sinned against the Lord. And by that, he does not mean that he did not sin against Bathsheba, that he did not sin against Uriah, but that first and foremost, his sin was against God. His bones grieve. He cries out. The sins are ever before him. And he does, in time, cry out for the Lord to purify him. In his lowliness, in his contriteness, in his brokenness. Why? So that he could go on and be the king and everybody admire him? No, read the psalm again. He is broken and contrite and humble and seeks purification, seeks forgiveness, seeks mercy, so that he may again yet make much of God. Read Psalm 51. He does not ask the Lord to take away his consequences. But he does request a clean heart again that he may worship God rightly. And so this morning, as perhaps this past few days, you have been making much over the sin of our governor. Have you also been making much over your own sin? Which brings us perhaps to some additional applications. So look at the back of your sheet and let us confess together that we need to be reminded that we are all sinners and that there is one who prowls, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And that is not written to non-Christians, speaking of the devil, to get those who are non-Christians to remain non-Christians. It is spoken to those who are believers and followers of Christ to get them to stumble in their walk with the Lord. Let us be reminded in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But let us keep on reading there. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. In that moment when you see your Bathsheba, you are not, as a believer, bound to follow through. You are, by the power of the Holy Spirit, able to say no and to resist and to turn away from. And to walk into that freedom that God gives you out, that escape out of temptation. Romans 3:23, we must be reminded, for we are all sinners. We have all sinned. Let us be reminded that we are all sinners. And so, let us, I hope I say this right, because there's much in my heart. To the degree that we are disappointed in the activity of our governor, may we also be disappointed to see sin in our own lives. To the degree that we are willing to judge our governor, may we also be willing to be put underneath the judging eye of God. As much as we hate what the governor has done, may we also hate the slightest of our own sins. And as much as we are willing to profess out loud that our governor is a sinner, may we ourselves be willing to proclaim out loud, and I am a sinner too. Second point of application, let us be reminded not to trust in earthly authorities. Not to put our trust in earthly authorities. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Psalm 146:3, do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. These verses are not wanting to imply that you should not be able to trust someone in the duties that have been relegated to them. So that our brother Ben works in a bank. These verses are not saying that we should not trust him in his duties at the bank. But not to put our hope, the hope of our lives, into his hands. The only one who is satisfactory for us to put the hope of our lives into is God Almighty. Perhaps some of my disappointment is because I trusted him too much. And my expectations of a man whose feet are made with clay were too high. Do not trust, do not put your hope in earthly authorities. And some of you are saying, well, I never really did put my hope in Governor Sanford anyway. I certainly didn't vote for him to begin with. And so the third point should probably be heard. Let us not gloat over the downfall of our enemies, but rather love them. Let us not gloat over the downfall of our enemies, but rather love them. Well, Pastor Ken, where would you see that? And certainly would not want to give you something that does not have some scriptural background for. And so Proverbs 24:17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Again, I'm not saying that somehow consequences should not have to be endured. But I don't have to be gleeful about it. And if I didn't like Governor Sanford, I shouldn't certainly be going around saying, well, I never did like him to begin with, and he got what he deserved. Rather, let our hearts be more mirrored towards the words of Christ, Luke 6:27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. And to love your enemies is not to feel warmly about them, but to do something proactively for them. And so at least perhaps I should temper my tongue. Or if we are convinced that he is indeed a brother in Christ, perhaps we write him a note to assure him that those who truly, fully, genuinely confess their sins may find the mercy of God. And then lastly, perhaps as a means of expressing our love rather than gloating, let us be reminded, may this episode in the life of our governor be a reminder to pray for those in authority. Ezra 6:10 reads, as Ezra is giving counsel to the people, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. 1 Timothy 2:1 and 2, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And so let me be very specific with what I am suggesting here. Let us pray for true repentance to be given to our governor. And what I am praying for is that he would be truly repentant publicly. And by that I mean, I'm praying that our governor would use words like sin, adultery, lying, reconciliation, repentance, and not continue to dance around such words. Let us pray that our governor would be repentant, even if it means that he should give up his office, as long as he is restored fully to the Lord. Let us pray for the reconciliation of his family, so that the name of God may be praised rather than mocked. I do not pretend to know all the ins and outs. All I know is that there is a family that is now devastated. Let us pray that they be reconciled. Let us pray for the governor that he is more discerning in his relationships with women Governor should never have been spilling his thoughts out to another woman. His emails should have been to his wife and not to another. Men in this room, other women are not to be your confidants. Your wife, given to you by God, is to be that confidant. And if you need other counselors, seek out godly men. Let us pray for the children, for the four children, the four boys, young men, that their understanding of God would not be jaded because of the act of their father. And could we not pray these very same things for each other? Our Father, we pray that you would help us . It is rather easy for us to sit in judgment and pronounce judgment and to gloat over those who have sinned. And yet, as we ponder the mercy that each of us have received, we see we have no room for that. Father, we admit that in our hearts we are disappointed. But let us not be discouraged. We do pray for our governor that whatever it takes, Lord, bring him to repentance. And Father, just as you used David, who fully humbled himself for all to see, was then used by you to give hope. May our governor, who fully humbles himself, may he yet, with the life that he has left, be used by you to give hope to others. We do pray earnestly for the reconciliation of that marriage. It will not be easy. Not only has trust been broken, but it has been plastered over newspapers and internet, and it is a very ugly public mess. But Lord, you are able. You are able to soften hearts towards you and even to each other. I pray for the sake of your own name, would you restore this marriage? We pray that this marriage would not have lasting effects upon the boys in terms of souring them against you. We pray, Father, that you would perhaps even use this time to cause these boys to cry out to you and trust in you, though their earthly father may disappoint them. May they grow in their encouragement in their heavenly Father, who is always perfect. And Father, be with us in whatever way we may have spoken of this subject in the past. If we must speak about it in the future, may we do so in an effort to guide people to you. Make us more sensitive about our own sins. More thirsty for mercy ourselves. More hungry for righteousness in our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.